Good afternoon, evening, wherever, whenever we find you. Thanks for tuning into Doth Protest Too Much. We have River Devereaux on the podcast this morning and Earth this morning. It's afternoon for me, but you may be listening to it this morning. And River is a preacher and young adults pastor at Auckland Anglican Mission. Did I pronounce that right?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. And it's part of the Church of Confessing Anglicans of a place in New Zealand, and I should have ran this by you before we recorded, but tell me.
Aotearoa, New Zealand, but Aotearoa is the sort of indigenous Māori name for New Zealand. So these days we tend to use both.
Thank you. The Church of, and it was the Church of Confessing Anglicans, which you are part of, was formed in 2019. What's some of the backstory behind that?
Yeah, so when we were formed, Archbishop Foley Beach of the ACNA, he led the consecration of our presiding bishop. So we're affiliated with GAFCON.
Okay.
We formed the mainstream Anglican Church in New Zealand had been moving in a progressive direction for a long time. And then the sort of straw that broke the camel's back was when General Synod allowed for the blessing of same-sex unions and the ordination of people who are openly in a same-sex relationship.
Okay.
So they tried to, they thought that would be a good sort of compromise between the conservatives and the liberals. You know, they're saying, oh, well, we don't have same-sex marriage, but that's essentially what they're sort of doing through this whole blessing thing. So quite a few more conservative gospel-centered churches decided that we could no longer stand with the mainstream church. And so GAFCON really helped out and helped us set up this new diocese. It's called an extra provincial diocese. So, yeah. Okay.
And you are currently finishing a theology degree at Laidlaw College. Did I pronounce that right?
Yep. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And you can tell I took this off of your bio from where I saw you.
North American Anglican.
Which I'll get into in a moment with North American Anglican. But your wife Georgia and son Basil. Okay.
I think he's named after Saint Basil the Great, who I believe is probably more pronounced Basil, but right. We call him Basil.
I've actually had two students over the years. One went by Basil, one went by Basil. So
yeah,
here in Louisiana, United States. So and when Georgia and Basil aren't keeping River too busy, he also talks about Anglicanism on his YouTube channel, New Kingdom Media. So check that out. I'll put a link to that in the show notes. So River, I first saw your work on the North American Anglican, which is a website that publishes articles from various contributors across Anglicanism from around the globe. So it is also affiliated for our listeners with the podcast Miserable Offenders, which may sound familiar. We have had Isaac Rayburg, Father Isaac, on this podcast a couple of times. Excuse me, and North American Anglican, from what I understand, you could correct me, but it can be described not necessarily as like explicitly reformed or evangelical like the Protestant side of Anglicanism, but it seems to be that implicitly. What do you say to that?
I know some of the chief editors of North American Anglican, and they do they do lean in a more reformed Protestant direction, but they do certainly also publish articles written by Anglo-Catholics. Mm-hmm. And there are Anglo-Catholics who are sort of involved in the website on a sort of administrative level, I believe. Mm-hmm. So, it is trying to represent the sort of wide breadth of Orthodox Anglicanism in North America in particular, but yeah.
Well, I noticed that it expresses a commitment to the formularies mm-hmm. and to, for our listeners, you know, to Anglicanism as established is, and so many of the contributors seem of that mind to me from the little from what I've read. And I really should take more time to read it. I, of course, me being Episcopalian, Episcopal Church, United States, I'd have some colleagues that would wonder why I would read such a thing that is affiliated with ACNA and GAFCON and the likes. But nevertheless, I think there are a lot of thoughtful engagement with Anglicanism and the tradition of Anglicanism on North American Anglican, which I think any Anglican, whether they be, you know, in this continent, be Episcopalian, ACNA, or something else, who is curious about their own Anglican tradition, can benefit to check them out. So
yeah, for sure.
But you wrote a recent piece called "To Follow One's Conscience: A True Defense of Protestantism," which I think can be read and appreciated all on its own. But to understand the full context of what you wrote there, we should direct our readers to two other articles that you wrote prior to that one, which that one is connected to. One was called "Reformation, Anglicanism, and Nicaea II," an article you wrote in May, and "To Reject a Council, an Essay on Scripture, the Church, and the Believer," that you wrote in August. You seem to have some critics of your work, people who disagreed with you in the for those first two articles, and your latest is in many ways a rebuttal of them, but also a farther argument from you. Now, before we get into your argument, let's define some terms. We have not really done an episode here on Doth Protest. That was so I'm glad we're doing it now. We never really did an episode that was entirely devoted to or really brought up what an ecumenical council is. Now, some would laugh at us and say, maybe some first-time listeners who don't know us very well yet, a typical Protestant show doesn't talk about ecumenical councils, you know, because Protestants just believe the Bible and that, you know, that's it. Nothing happened after the Bible. The church emerged in a vacuum, you know. But of course, you know, that's fair to say of some Protestants. They are allergic to, you know, tradition or church history. But, you know, we're a historical theology podcast, so I would hope no one gets that impression of us here. But no, we just the topic of ecumenical councils has not yet really had some substantial focus for any reason on the podcast. So this would be a good opportunity, River, if you can explain what these councils were or are, and why are they called ecumenical? Give us a break.
Yeah. Yeah. So in the early church, there were church councils or synods, like there are today. And the historians looking back, but also at the church at the time, made a distinction between what we would call a local council and what we'd call an ecumenical council. So a local council would be held in a particular province or diocese, and it would make pronouncements that would be for that province. And this is how we have it in the Anglican Church today anyway, of course. So in the Anglican Communion, different provinces have different things that they allow for. But then an ecumenical council were councils that were considered to represent the whole church and were therefore binding upon the whole church. So the most famous ecumenical council would be what we would call the First Council of Nicaea. This is where we have the Nicene Creed. That council is sort of trying to combat Arianism. It's trying to defend the full divinity of Jesus Christ. We've got other councils like the Council of Chalcedon, where they are combating Nestorianism and trying to explain that Jesus is, while he is fully God, he's also fully human. So these councils in particular would be considered by most Christians today to to essentially represent or to be the standard of what we would consider Orthodox Christian belief. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, a Jehovah's Witness believes in the Bible, that's what they claim. But why we'd want to say that they're not Christian or not Orthodox is because they don't assent to the doctrinal pronouncements of these councils. Mm-hmm. Now, it's actually a matter of debate over what makes a council ecumenical. One theory would be a council is ecumenical if in the future, after it's been held, it has been unanimously accepted by the church. But that's actually a problematic definition because it's very circular. Because you end up just going to be saying, well, who is the church? And eventually the church is going to be the people who agree with it. So yeah, it doesn't really actually work. If you read the ecumenical councils themselves, they claim to be ecumenical in and of themselves. They're not sort of dependent on later acceptance. And the criteria for what would make them ecumenical, there's a few things. One of them would be that they needed to be presided over. Presided might not be quite the right word, but sort of overseen by the Roman emperor. Mm-hmm. So famously, Constantine, the emperor, oversaw the First Council of Nicaea. So it has this sort of imperial, it has imperial authority to it. And then there might be some other criteria about the key patriarchs of the church need to be represented and all that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. So that's all well and good. Of course, things are very different now because this was all before the Great Schism. So there might be different theories about if there can even be an ecumenical council anymore. So the Eastern Orthodox Church would probably consider that there hasn't been an ecumenical council in around about 1,000 years, and there can't be because the Patriarch of the West, the Pope, is not in communion with them. In the Roman Catholic Church, they would say that they can still have ecumenical councils because the Roman Catholic Church is the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Mm-hmm. So they would say that Trent, a council that was held to counter the Reformation, was an ecumenical council. I think as Protestants, we would tend to just say that we don't really recognize this sort of idea that there's this thing called an ecumenical council in the first place. There's various councils, and we acknowledge the authority of some of them. We mm-hmm. agree with some of them. We don't agree with others. Because Protestants we don't tend to have a structural or institutional view of the church where a council represents the church only if these archbishops are sort of represented, and we don't tend to see it that way. Mm-hmm. So I think from a Protestant perspective, the whole idea of an ecumenical council isn't so much a big deal for us. However, in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, they are a big deal, and they believe the ecumenical councils are what they would call infallible. Mm-hmm. Now, that word is going to come up, I imagine, quite a few times in this podcast. So, if something's infallible, it means that it has a particular quality to it, a divine quality that ensures that everything it says will be true. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's different to saying it just so happens to be true. Like I could say the earth revolves around the sun, 1 + 1 = 2, and I could write a whole book of nothing but statements that we all acknowledge to be true. That doesn't make my book infallible. Something's infallible if God, the God of truth, the Spirit of truth, is the author behind it. And so we know that whatever it says is automatically true. Mm-hmm. Now, in Protestantism, we say that only Scripture has this quality. Only Scripture is infallible. That's not the position of the Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church, where they would say ecumenical councils are also infallible. Mm-hmm. That's going to lead to massive implications for almost every aspect of Christian life, really. I think, is there anything maybe you'd want me to add?
Well, I was going to add to that. I'm literally Googling right now. How many councils? Okay. So according to the Catholic Church, according to the Roman Catholic Church, there have been 21 church councils. And by their view of those councils, those are ecumenical councils. According to, I guess, Protestantism broadly, it's hard to nail down. But in the Episcopal Church, there's a running joke of like, okay, are you with the first four councils? Are you with the first seven councils? Yeah. Those who would, I guess, lean Protestant, quote unquote, would be for the first four. Those would be, you know, more Anglo-Catholic would be the first seven. And so it's like, you know, obviously, you know, you explained, spelled out like what these councils were for. They were for, you know, they held a certain authority to them. They were, you know, originally there to, you know, spell out, you know, what was kind of, you know, within bounds and outside of bounds, so to speak.
Yeah.
They were there to basically determine the mission, the course of action the church should take. You know, they were there because it's like, you know, like many things, like Paul's letters, right? Their responses to differences of understanding that people within the body of Christ had. And so they're coming to go, okay, let's hash this out. They're coming together. We're going to work this out, right? And those are the efforts of the council. They're responding to their different historical circumstances. And, you know, but on that same token, you know, you mentioned, like, I like how you said with the councils, people, there's almost like a retroactive thing where like people like what you will look back at the councils and determine if they were valid councils of the whole church or if these councils were not representative of the whole church, right? Because you got the Catholic Church with their 21 councils, you know, which the last one was Vatican II, which I mean, I would think of any of them, you know, they brought in some, you know, theologians and thinkers of the non-Roman Catholic tradition, so that to be fair to the Roman Catholic Church, they brought in some people, but yeah, like you mentioned, the Council of Trent, which can I think fairly in many ways be seen as just a reactionary council to what went on during the Reformation. And so you know, you got this whole idea of like, you know, me personally, I'm kind of a first four type of person, but I know other Anglicans who are like, oh, the first seven can be countered as like, you know, valid
things
put forth by the church. But you mentioned this interesting distinction I know in your work you did, I'm getting ahead of myself, because when you said like that whoever decides if that council is valid, it's kind of subjective, right? Because it's like, you know, you're not, what did you say? It's like, you're not going to get the whole church.
So just to give an example, the Roman Catholic Church says the Council of Trent is mm-hmm. ecumenical and represents the church. And so we'd mm-hmm. say, no, it doesn't, because it doesn't represent Protestantism. We mm-hmm. reject that council. Yeah. But then you mm-hmm. could use, let me just say really clearly, emphatically, before I say what I'm about to say, I accept the Council of Chalcedon. I believe in the Chalcedonian definition. I don't reject that council at all. But you could say, well, why is the Council of Chalcedon considered ecumenical when the Oriental Orthodox Church sure. rejected it? Mm-hmm. So who's to say that they don't represent the church? So it actually becomes a sort of question begging and circular logic about who the church even is. And eventually you're just going to say the church is whoever the church says the church is, which right. isn't a workable definition. So I think this idea that, yeah, a council is ecumenical if it's represented by the church just simply can't work. Mm-hmm. And that's why when you actually look at the seven, yeah, I didn't sort of go through the numbers. Before the schism, when the church split in AD 1054, there were seven ecumenical councils that were held. So the Orthodox Church would say that those are the seven ecumenical councils, and then most Anglo-Catholics will say that those are the seven as well. I don't know any Anglo-Catholics who would say that Trent was an ecumenical council. When you look at those councils,
you don't know any Anglo-Catholics who would say Trent was an ecumenical council?
No, because I think... wow, that's very interesting. Well, yeah.
I call them, they're more like Anglo-Papalists, but yes.
Yes, yes, for sure. These councils didn't say, oh, you know, we're just a council, and if this gets accepted later, then we're ecumenical. They did. So, like, for instance, we'll get to this later, of course, but the Second Council of Nicaea, this is the seventh council, says it's ecumenical in itself. So they did identify themselves as being ecumenical from the get-go. But again, as Protestants, we tend to not really recognize this idea to begin with, because we don't have that structural ecclesiology.
Well, and I'm glad you said that, because when we get into the ecclesiology and how Protestants don't, they're not concerned, from if I'm hearing you out right, they're not concerned with who is saying that is an ecumenical versus who is not. It's when you get into the distinction between a visible and an invisible church. Mm-hmm. And can you kind of explain that a little bit?
What the distinction is?
Yeah.
Yeah, so...
This is not uniquely like reformers onward. Augustine kind of plants the seeds for this, from my understanding. Yeah.
Yeah, so just to start with scripture, so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, there's weeds or tares planted, and there's also wheat, and they're growing up together. We know that in the church, there are people who are visibly in the church who are what we would consider to be heretics or not real Christians. There's bishops even who clearly don't have a living faith, clearly aren't regenerated, clearly... don't have a living faith in Jesus Christ. So we make this distinction that is the visible church. So people who are sort of, they turn up to church on Sunday, they're taking the sacraments, they may be ordained to positions of authority. But then there's also an invisible church of the people who are actually mystically united to Christ. Mm-hmm. The people who have actually been regenerated are actually one spirit with the Lord, are actually, you know, actually participating in his body and blood, that sort of thing. So there's this distinction there. I think everyone would recognize that there are people who are visibly in the church who aren't actually really in the body of Christ. So the question is, like, how strongly are you going to make the distinction? So in Protestantism, we would say that the true church is the invisible church. And the visible church is simply what happens when the invisible church gathers around word and sacrament. So the definition of the church that Luther, Calvin, and the 39 Articles give of the visible church is, in the 39 Articles, it says it's a congregation of Christian men who are gathered around the proper administration of the sacraments and the true preaching of the word. When that happens, this means the invisible body of Christ has been gathered around these visible signs of word and sacrament. And there you go, you've got a visible church right there. And there's many visible churches. So we're Anglicans, but we'd be, or at least, I mean, I'm sure I'd be happy to say that the Presbyterians are a church, a true church, part of the church. I'd say the same for Lutherans. You know, it could go on and on, but of course we're not actually structurally united with them. We might not even be in table fellowship with some of them, but we're affirming, you know, not your visible church, because you have invisible people part of the invisible church gather around word and sacrament, and that's kind of what the church is, the visible church is. Now the visible church can have councils and all that sort of thing, and those have authority. But for each group. So for instance, as Anglicans, our visible church has the formularies, the 39 Articles, the Book of Common Prayer, the homilies. We are not going to expect a Presbyterian to have to obey or adhere to our formularies. They have their own formularies. They have the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they can't expect us to adhere to those either. So churches have their own, have the freedom to make their own rules, to have their own confessions of faith. They have the freedom and authority to expect their clergy to assent to those formularies. So that's a radically different idea of the visible church to, say, a Roman Catholic. You can say, there's one visible church, that's the Roman Catholic Church, and that church has to be structurally united. You've got the Bishop of Rome, you have the cardinals, you have the bishops who are all in communion with Rome. If a bishop is excommunicated by the Pope, that means that him and his flock are no longer part of the church. They're outside of it. As Protestants, we just don't have that kind of view at all.
I like how you brought up the different from our Anglican perspective, definitional parameters of what Anglicans believe. You know, and this is maybe for a lot of our listeners who may be, you know, Episcopalian, you know, parishioners I have where I serve. You know, they may know the 39 articles because that's in the back of the, has a section in our Book of Common Prayer. But can you tell us what were the 39 articles? What were they for?
Yeah, so the 39 articles were written during the English Reformation. Originally, Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, who brought in the Protestant ideas to the Church of England, he wrote 42 articles. This was going to be the confession of faith for the Church of England, sort of matching the Augsburg Confession or the Belgic Confession of the Continental Protestants. Of course, he was burnt at the stake, and Queen Mary came in and restored England to Roman Catholicism. When she died, Henry VIII's daughter, Queen Elizabeth I, took power, and she restored England to Protestantism. The church edited Thomas Cranmer's 42 articles to make it 39. And basically, it's just a succinct summary of what the Protestant Church of England believe about the Christian faith. So the first article is about God, and we're going to go all the way through the sacraments, justification by faith, images, what the church is, even to things like, can Christians serve in the military? Can there be the death penalty? So it's quite sweeping. It's quite succinct, which has created some issues for Anglicans because it doesn't. Some of it's pretty quick. It's not like the Westminster Confession that goes into rigorous detail. So there's sort of no doubt about what it's saying. Some of the articles, it's sort of hard to tell exactly what they're talking about because it's quite a brief thing. You could easily read it in one sitting. So that's what that is. And different Anglican provinces will hold you to a higher standard of how much you need to assent to that.
Sure.
I think in my church, the Church of Confessing Anglicans, our bishop would probably expect clergy to read it, to by and large agree with it at the very least. But other provinces might not care about that sort of thing.
Right. And I'm so sorry to kind of say in the preliminaries, but I really like the way you presented for us both ecumenical councils, 39 articles, because I know this shows up a lot in your work, and so that we'll be getting into. And so I know to give the helpful background and context matters a lot here. So thank you.
That's right.
And on that note, one more thing. The term sola scriptura, which is a, you know, very much central principle of the Reformation, and in that sense, a central principle of Protestantism, you know, I guess a crude definition of sola scriptura would be Bible alone. But explain what this is for us, because I think you know, this principle of the Reformation, which I believe in the, on the English side, the Anglican side of the Reformation, with which the Episcopalians, Anglicans are descended of, held to that principle of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, I think, is often misunderstood. I often mm-hmm. see kind of the reformational view of sola scriptura misrepresented by both critics and proponents alike. Maybe starting with the proponents, I think a lot of them would say, if it's not in the Bible, I don't care, which is not what sola scriptura is. And it's also misrepresented by the critics of sola scriptura, which you will get from certain Roman Catholic apologists and certain within the Anglicanism, the certain Anglo-Catholic apologists who say, you know, that the, you know, English Reformation maybe went too far in certain regards, and or that they would just say that, you know, the English Reformation is not the same thing in their revisionistic kind of understanding than the continental, you know, Luther and Calvin. You know, they, Luther and Calvin were, you know, they went too far, they would say. They would say they, you know, with their view of sola scriptura, they totally threw out, you know, the baby with the bathwater, as far as, like, you know, an understanding of a how church tradition works within this. And so kind of tell us, what is, you know, from a proper reformational understanding of what sola scriptura is, tell us what that is.
Sure. And I'll just say sola scriptura is it's the hinge of the Reformation. You can't be a Protestant not believe in sola scriptura, and the Reformation can't make sense and can't even be justified without sola scriptura. It's, people call it the formal principle of the Reformation. It's sort of what's governing, it's sort of behind the scenes of everything. Sola scriptura means, yeah, Bible alone. Essentially what this means is everything that's necessary for salvation has to be contained in scripture. So, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, it's a dogma that you have to believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, so that Mary was sinless, or various other doctrines, right? And that it's simply just not in scripture. So we're going to say, no, you only have to believe what's in the Bible. Also, it means that only scripture is infallible. And this is the big key issue of my articles. So it's saying even an ecumenical council could have made a mistake, could err, could have failed on some points. Only the Bible can be trusted to be automatically 100% true in and of itself. And I mean, those are the two main real principles of it, but there's that actually leads to some other things in sola scriptura. So we ascribe certain attributes to scripture. We say scripture is authoritative. Everyone already agrees with that anyway, but you know, that if the Bible says it, you have to believe it. We believe, however, that it's sufficient. So scripture contains the sufficient teaching or information for everything of importance. We don't have to rely on outside sources to give us crucial information about God's will. It's sufficient for you to know how to live a life pleasing to God and how to save your soul. And then as part of sufficiency, we also say it's perspicuous. This is a key word that's very important for the articles I wrote. Perspicuous means clear. So you read it and it's sort of just clear what it's saying. What this means is that you don't have to have a PhD, you don't have to be a Hebrew and Greek scholar to understand what the heck the Bible's saying. You can be a layman, you can be just, you know, a simple manual laborer, and you can open up the Bible and you can know what it's saying. And this means that we read scripture on a plain sense reading. So this is a sort of hermeneutic of Protestantism. We don't, if scripture seems to be plainly saying something, we're just going to go with the plain sense. This is different to, say, in the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, who deny scripture's perspicuity. They say scripture is actually quite mysterious and vague in some places. And that's, they don't say that sort of like a failing of scripture. They say it's sort of almost intended that way. And only the church can interpret it. Without the church being there to interpret it, you actually really can't know what it's saying. And that means that the church's interpretation is infallible. So if the church says the Bible is saying X, that means that is absolutely what it's saying. Now, in sola scriptura, we're going to say no. We don't require the church to interpret it in an infallible sense. And what that means is I, as an individual, or Luther as an individual, let's stick with Luther, actually. Luther can pick up his Bible and he can read it and he can say, you know what, you've made a mistake. What the church has been teaching for hundreds of years is not correct. That's not what scripture is saying. He has the freedom to do that. If you read about the life of Luther, you know, the way that the cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church responded to Luther, they essentially said, no, you don't have the right to say we're wrong because we are infallible. You literally cannot do that. You just cannot question what the church has said. So as Protestants, we take this and we say that an individual can question other teachings with scripture. Now, there is a misunderstanding. Sola scriptura doesn't mean that we therefore don't believe in creeds and confessions. Of course we don't think that, because Luther and Calvin and Cranmer, the big proponents of sola scriptura, wrote confessions of faith. You know, so Cranmer thoroughly believed in sola scriptura, but he wrote the 42 articles and he expected all clergymen of the Church of England to fully assent to those articles. But what we're saying is that the church has a ministerial rather than a magisterial role. So the church exists to serve you by guiding you through scripture rather than standing over scripture and imposing an interpretation on it. So the 39 articles aren't saying this is what scripture says because we say so, and you can't question that. It's saying this is what we believe scripture is saying. If you read these articles we've written for you, we believe this will give you a good understanding of what the Bible's saying. And we can expect clergy to assent to those. But what I would say is an individual Christian is also free to not believe them. I could read my Bible and say, you know what, I think some of these articles are actually not true. And if my church says, actually, you can't come to church on Sunday unless you agree with all of them, not that any Anglican church pretty much would say that, then I'd have to just pack up my bags and go to another church, I suppose. And I'm free to do that. So there's an aspect there. This is you actually had a guest not too long ago on your podcast talking about this. I think it was Dr. Brad Littlejohn talking about the two kingdoms theory. So this actually is all tied into it. So there's the visible realm, and there's the invisible realm. And in the invisible realm, my master is Jesus alone. Mm-hmm. And I'm under the authority of scripture alone. So like Martin Luther said in Freedom of a Christian, he said, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. And the idea there is I can follow my conscience. I can follow what scripture is saying. By the way, when I say follow my conscience, I mean conscience as sort of tethered to the Bible. I can't do whatever I want. I have to do what I believe God wants. But also in the visible sense, if I'm going to be in the Anglican Church, if I'm going to be a clergyman, say, then yeah, I do need to submit to what the church has laid out. But I could also leave. Okay.
Yeah. Well, on that same note, I will quote, I just looked it up. Jack Kilcrease, who's also been on this podcast on a couple episodes, Lutheran scholar, in an article he wrote for LutheranReformation.org, he said, you could, because Luther's kind of the originator of this idea of, you know, creeds and, well, he's not the originator of it, but he's the reminder for many Christians in his day what the proper place of authority that creeds and confessions have. Kilcrease says the Lutheran Church, therefore, does not view its creeds and confessions to be an authority standing alongside the Bible, like the Book of Mormon and the Church of Latter-day Saints, but rather standing under the authority of the Bible. If any of these secondary authorities teaches something not found in Scripture, then ordinary believers have the right to hold them accountable before the bar of the supreme authority of the Bible. It is the responsibility of Christians in each generation to test the official teachings of the visible church against what they find in Scriptures. And I thought, well, that's kind of well put, and that kind of rounds off our in a way, our discussion on, you know, because it's like, you know, we've been talking about, how does sola scriptura operate? How does it operate as an authoritative norm in relation to councils? And I think you spoke a little bit on it. Councils are important. Councils aren't something to disregard as far as councils agree with Scripture. And if a council wholly agrees with Scripture, then there's no valid reason that there should be dissent against it. I had another question, but maybe we'll get into it later. But I want you to get into, because the start of our your initial article, which, you know, got some criticisms from some people, was about the Council of Nicaea II, which is not the first Council of Nicaea from which we get the Nicaea Creed. Was it number 7?
Yes, that's the 7th council, the 7th and last of the great seven.
The great seven. That'd be like 8th, though, right? If we counted the Jerusalem council.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. Right. People want to have that 7, so that's that nice biblical number. But
yeah, nice biblical number. Jerusalem. It's so interesting how that Jerusalem council gets neglected as far as, you know, but I get it. You know, people are looking at it in a historical lens, which means after the Bible, whatever. But the second Council of Nicaea, you wrote initially an article about this, which set off the waves that we'll later get into. But tell us about this, and tell us about it, and what did you conclude about the second Council of Nicaea?
Yeah. Okay. So the seventh Council of Nicaea was about the veneration of images. Or the worship of images. So essentially, can we paint pictures or make statues even, but let's just stick with painting pictures of Jesus? Can we paint pictures of the saints? Can we paint pictures of angels? That's one. Two, if we can we show veneration to them? So can we kiss them? Can we bow before them? Can we light incense to them or in front of them? Can we pray in front of them? And the council said yes to both of those things. This was a very controversial point at the time. And there was absolutely no consensus about that issue at the time. And the council was actually rejected by the West initially. So I would say it actually fails to sort of meet the criteria of an ecumenical council. Not that I, you know, like I said, not that I particularly care about that distinction anyway. However, the West eventually did come to accept it. And by the time of the Reformation, the whole Roman Catholic Church and the whole Eastern Orthodox Church believed that you can make images and you can venerate them. So at Luther's time, Luther actually agreed to Nicaea too, but in John Calvin's time, for instance, you know, you go to church and you'll find people kissing images, bowing before images, that sort of thing. Now, the Anglican formularies in the 39 articles say that you cannot venerate images. It also says you cannot pray to saints or ask saints to pray for you. This was another thing that Nicaea too said you can do. And then in the Book of Homilies, which sometimes people say they are a formally, sometimes they're not, but the 39 articles themselves say that the homilies should be read and that they contain, you know, godly wisdom. In the homilies, there is a homily called On the Peril of Idolatry. And this homily, in very explicit terms, rejects Nicaea II, says it has no authority for us today, and that Nicaea II was wrong, that scripture completely forbids the veneration of images. In fact, the distinction between veneration and worship doesn't exist. So people might say, oh, we're only venerating an image by kissing it. And the homily says, no, you're actually worshiping it, and that's idolatry. So that's a big move, because that's rejecting a council that for the Roman Catholics and for the Eastern Orthodox is infallible. And so they're going to say, you actually don't have the right or the authority to do that. That if the church has infallibly said something, that means that it is infallibly true. And if you go against it, you've actually gone against God. Because the reason those councils are infallible is because God's Holy Spirit guided them to be utterly true. So I wrote an article about why. We know that the Anglican formally reject Nicaea II, but why did they? So I went through sola scriptura. I went through the arguments we find in the homily about how the early church fathers themselves forbade the veneration of images. And then I also talked about royal supremacy, which no one debated me on, which is interesting because it's kind of an odd subject. But the belief in royal supremacy actually was actually part of why the English church rejected Nicaea II. Some writers on North American Anglican praised the article, but then there was also a detractor who said in a sort of rebuttal article he wrote, he said, he sort of implied, I guess, that for me to read the Bible, or for the English reformers to read the Bible and say Nicaea II is wrong, they've made themselves a sort of authoritative interpreter of scripture, and saying that they can reject what the church has sort of ecumenically said, and that's a big problem. And that leads to individualism, essentially. That I as an individual can read this thing and say, no, church has been wrong for hundreds of years. And so that he levied that as a criticism against me. He's an Anglo-Catholic. And then I wrote a follow-up article. But I think before we get to there, is there anything else you want to
talk about? I might stick with a little bit of the veneration worship distinction, if you don't mind. Kind of speaking from my background, and our listeners know this because I talk about it all the time, but first part of my life Lutheran, second part of my life Episcopal, in a very North American context, which most Episcopal churches have lots of imagery and stuff in the churches. But the Lutheran side of the Reformation, as opposed to the Reformed, which did have a later influence did have an influence ultimately on Anglicanism over the Lutheran side. There was the concern of really just whitewashing images and stuff from the churches out of fear of idolatry. But that is not, from what I read, that's not your position, right? You don't have an issue. Like, for instance, images for, we can get in a minute into the what's the difference between venerating, worshiping, or if there is one, whatever. But for me, like Luther said something along the lines of, we don't need to smash all these statues and scratch all these images because they can, when used properly, they can help us center our hearts and minds toward what they need to be centered upon, mm-hmm. which is the God, yeah. transcendent beyond, something I can try to, locate in an image, So, yeah. I guess what's your thoughts on that?
Yeah. So I'm okay with images in and of themselves, and actually so is the homily. The homily does advocate for images to be removed from churches, but only because the writer of the homily, you could say pessimistically, thinks that if you've got an image in church, there is simply no way to avoid some common people being idolatrous about that. And maybe in the context of the Reformation, where they've just come out of Roman Catholicism, that may well be the case. But very quickly, the Anglican Church came to believe that images are fine. That's why if you go on holiday to England, go to any cathedral and you'll find statues of saints, you'll find images going right back to the Middle Ages that they didn't get rid of. Of course, there are churches where they whitewashed images, they painted over them in white, but there's also churches where that's not the case. So I'm okay if images in and of themselves, that's fine. Just last night, I read the Jesus Storybook Bible to my son. That's got little pictures of Jesus and stuff. That's all cool. The issue is simply the veneration of them. So can you have a painting of Jesus in your house? Sure. You know, so long as you understand that that image isn't, of course, an accurate depiction of what our Lord actually looked like. We have no idea what he looked like. And he was a Jew and he didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. Like in some depictions.
As the liberals will always remind us of, yes. So.
Yes. And by the way, I'm not going to like to sort of attack the liberals for a moment. I also do not believe you can depict Jesus as like, I don't know, a black woman or something. He needs to be accurate. But what I wouldn't want to do is I wouldn't want to kiss a painting of Jesus. I wouldn't want to bow before it. I wouldn't want to, I mean, you can pray and look at it, I suppose, but you can't really be praying to it. That would be the issue, that you can't do that. And by the way, that's one thing to be doing this with Jesus, who's God, but Nicaea 2 also says you can do this to not just paintings of Jesus, but also paintings of saints and angels. So you can kiss a painting of Saint Peter, you can bow before it, all that sort of thing. You can light a candle before it. And so I'm going to say with the Anglican formularies that that is not acceptable under scripture, that the Bible forbids that sort of behavior.
And I'm looking at the time and I want to respect your time. How much longer do you want to hang out?
Oh, no, I'm cool. I can go on forever.
You got into some Greek exegesis in mm-hmm. the one article. Could you tell us about that?
So in the New Testament, there's two words. There's a word called proskuneo, and there's a word called latruo. And my position, and this is, you know, I do have to say that from a biblical scholarship perspective, this is sort of irrefutable, okay? Those words are used interchangeably. They both basically just mean worship. And the Second Council of Nicaea says, no, proskuneo means venerate. This means to sort of revere, show respect to, show affection towards. That's not worship. And then latruo means worship. That's reserved only for God. And so they say that you can show veneration or proskuneo to something and not be showing latruo or worship. And they say that that distinction's in scripture. I, in my article, talked about how that distinction is not in scripture. Just the other day, I did a 3-hour video on another YouTuber's channel going even deeper into that. It's simply not there. In fact, the primary word scripture uses for worship is proskuneo. So, you know, in like John 4, when Jesus says true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and truth, he uses the word proskuneo. But then there are occasions where in scripture, someone tries to show veneration to someone who's not God, and they're forbidden from doing that. So in Acts 10, Cornelius tries to bow before Peter. And what's interesting is in Greek, when it doesn't say bow before, it actually just says proskuneo, because that can mean bow before. And then Peter says, do not do that. I'm just a man. And then in Revelation 19, John tries to bow before an angel, and again the word is proskuneo, and the angel forbids him, says, get up, you must not do that, I too am a creature and a servant of the Lord. And what's so sort of funny about that is that Nicaea 2 said the word proskuneo in scripture only means venerate and not worship. So but what we have here is we've got Peter and an angel forbidding someone showing veneration to them. And yet Nicaea 2 is going to say that you can actually show veneration or worship or whatever, not just to an apostle or an angel in person, but also even to a painting of them. And it's not really an argument that I think holds any water. Like, it's not an article. It's not an argument, sorry, that really works for me. I think the scriptural exegesis of Nicaea 2 is, to be honest, almost preposterous. It can't work. And sola scriptura means that I can read the Bible, I know a bit of Greek, I can see how it's all working, and I can say, you know what, Nicaea 2, you messed up. That's not what's going on at all. I have the freedom to say that. Yeah.
And it's in our very articles, the 39 articles for Episcopalian or Anglican who sees those as authoritative, to see the articles say, and I can't even think of the article, I'm being a bad Anglican right now, that councils have erred.
Yes, that's right. That's absolutely there. It says general councils can err. Yeah.
Right. And I do feel like, you know, so again, like going into, okay, so the if councils can err, right, there comes the kind of crisis of authority, which, uh-huh, I mean, to their, you know, to their credit, a lot of Roman Catholic apologists really put a lot of they really take advantage of that whole issue. It's like you need to have some type of final authoritative norm, and to a lot of their in a lot of their polemics, it says that, you know, sola scriptura basically says, okay, so it's just the Bible that's authoritative. Well, who gets to interpret what the Bible means? Mm-hmm. And of course, like you said before, and I'm just kind of reiterating, you know, for a church of that nature, it's in their structure to have a teaching office, which is to guide the people of what the church really means. But I guess my deeper critical question to them on that, and you probably would agree, is that, you know, what prevents that teaching office, or what guides the teaching office, and what prevents it from doing faulty interpretations? Well, we would say, mm-hmm, say the Holy Spirit, right? Well, the Holy Spirit can also, the Holy Spirit operates on every mind and heart of every person. And it can also do so in instances where the teaching office gets it wrong, which I think a clear, you know, rundown of history can show where certain councils have either contradicted themselves, or, mm-hmm, just, like you said with Nicaea 2, having faulty exegesis. So, okay, I mean, I'm convinced councils can err, but if it comes down to, like, because you're saying you're not for this hyper individualistic interpretation of the scripture, like no one can just take the Bible, open it up, and be like, you know, I'm going to have it say, and I'm going to pose on the Bible what I want it to say, because that's often the charge that, I'm not just going to single out Roman Catholics, I'm going to say within our own tradition, Anglo-Catholics who believe in like going more towards that type of, you know, church tradition, having, you know, setting the parameter for how we interpret the Bible, whatever. Like, how is it though that truly, as you argue, an individual in their conscience can disagree with the, you know, if the possibility of disagreeing with the entirety of the church, if they feel the entirety of the church has gotten something wrong.
Yeah. And this is where, you know, we get into territory that causes quite a lot of fear and anxiety for people, because if we're going to say that Nicaea 2 is stuffed up and is wrong, then gosh, could I say the same thing about Nicaea 1? Could I say that Nicaea 1 has the potential to be wrong, that the Nicene Creed has the potential to be wrong. And this is where, this is what's going to upset people, is I'm actually going to say, yeah, it has the potential to be wrong. I don't think Nicene Creed is wrong. I say it every day when I do the daily office. But could it have been wrong? Yeah, but praise God it wasn't, right? And as an individual Christian, I do have the freedom to question, and I have the freedom to read scripture and say, you know, is Nicene Creed true? And hopefully by God's guidance, I'm going to see that it is true. I do believe it is true. But I do have the freedom to be able to double check, right? Now, does this mean that we can't have creeds and stuff? No. So that's a sort of very arrogant position to be in. Like the early church have been debating certain issues for hundreds of years. They've been pouring their lives and their hearts and souls into studying the scriptures. All of the arguments against, I don't know, the divinity of Christ that you could possibly come up with, they've already faced, they've already dealt with them. Also, we've got traditions that go back to the apostles. So we've got fathers who claim that Christ was God, who personally knew the 12 apostles. So, you know, what they say does hold quite a lot of weight. And so it would be arrogant for an individual to say, you know what, I'm not going to even read the early church. I'm not even going to read the Nicene Creed. I don't care. I'm just going to read my Bible and decide what it says, because that is an arrogant thing to say. And, you know, a sort of North American, I guess, person who would think that, I mean, you don't even speak Greek, you know, so it's just not a position you can hold to. So we do believe that there are other authorities, like the church, that have a say about what scripture means. And in fact, what they say scripture means probably is more reliable than what you think it means, right? Or anyone thinks. However, this is the key word here, who's the final authority for the individual? Who has the final say for what they're going to believe? And in Protestantism, we're going to say it's you, the individual. You're the sort of final decider or judge for what's true. And so what this means is, okay, you've got the Mormon church saying Jesus is not one of the Father. You've got Nicaea 1 saying Jesus is one being with the Father. These are two authorities. I don't think the Mormon church has any authority, of course, but, you know, like in a sense, we've got two sort of bodies saying something. What are you going to believe? Who decides who's true? Mm-hmm. It's you who decides ultimately. And if you don't say that, then I think you get yourself into some trouble. If you're going to say that the individual doesn't have the freedom to follow his own judgment or conscience, then we're actually going to go back to medieval Roman Catholic Church. And we're going back to Luther not being able to question the church.
Right.
So, yeah.
But I mean, some of the common, and I don't agree with these to be clear, but some of the common criticism, like, from the kind of the rad trad Catholic, you know, types, they would say, you know, you're setting any individual up to be their own Pope, or I just can't help but see like they would see like an Enlightenment, you know, Cartesian type of epistemology that gets to be the authority over truth. How would you answer those things? And again, I think there are good arguments against those things, but I know you've thought more about this and you've written about this, and so I don't know.
First of all, I would say that the reason why a lot of Protestants, especially Anglicans, have a bit of a knee-jerk reaction to the stuff, and why they are going to say, oh, no, that we don't have private judgment, we have to obey the councils and stuff, is usually, a knee-jerk reaction either to Roman Catholic apologetics, who've done a great job of making these points, and so a lot of Protestants sort of get scared away and say, "Oh, okay, no, surely I don't have private judgment," or it's a sort of knee-jerk reaction to the Enlightenment itself and its consequences. But I think we just need to be honest and say the Enlightenment did happen because of the Reformation, that Luther did open the door to this. I'm not saying that this means that we should all be Kantians or something, and we should all, you know, but we do have to be intellectually honest and say, yes, the Enlightenment did happen as a consequence. But the difference is in the Enlightenment, they're going to make themselves an authority over Scripture. So they're going to make the same mistake that Luther would accuse of Rome.
Right.
When I say the individual is the final authority, no, Scripture's the authority. It's just that, and you have to obey Scripture, but what does Scripture mean? That's all we're talking about. So for instance, Luther isn't saying that individuals are free to believe whatever they want. He's saying an individual is free to believe what God wants. And they're also free to decide to use their judgment about what that is in God's infallible Scriptures. So this isn't a liberal position, because we're gonna hold Scripture to the highest possible standard of infallibility and authority. Yeah. But then to answer a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox who's going to say, you know, the famous one, every Protestant is his own Pope. We've all heard that. What I would respond to is actually just to say that most Roman Catholics I know are also their final judge. So for instance, the most the most traditionalist Roman Catholics I know, all of them are converts to Rome. They became a Roman Catholic. And how do you think they did that? They used their private judgment.
The conscience, I think. But also, yeah. I've seen it because I engage with these people on like private groups on Facebook and stuff like that. But like they're you know, they'll be free to dissent against anything in their own institutional church out of reasons of conscience. And I feel, wow, I wonder who first really, you know, use that card a lot. It was the reformers.
And even if you say I can't use my judgment because the church is infallible, and I have to obey the church because it's infallible. Well, here's two questions to ask. First of all, the church is infallible. Well, who's that? Who's the church then? Is it the Mormons? And they're going to say, well, no, it's my church. Or says who, right? Everyone has to eventually use their private judgment to even decide who the infallible church is. Mm-hmm. So you can't escape your private judgment. It is really inescapable. And I think as Protestants, we're just more honest about that, and we're just going to take it to its conclusion.
Right. Yeah, no, I think you're right about that. And I like how you said, you know, you're upfront, I think, and honest in a, you know, that there is a connection between the Reformation and the Enlightenment. And to be clear, I don't think the Enlightenment is an entirely bad thing. And you have to see it in its historical context as a disillusionment, in the least in part with like the 30 Years' War and interreligious disagreement taken to, you know, ends that just not good, that we in our modern understanding know that we can't do. But I don't think the Enlightenment does not necessarily logically follow the Reformation, and there, which I think you definitely indicated, and that they need to be both read in their respective historical contexts, and also see that some of the very principles that drove one are contradictory very much to the principles that drove the other, even if we see where there's continuity. I think you very well put, and before we I know we're getting our time is drawing to a close. I meant to ask you earlier, have you because we're talking about the relation of, you know, you know, scripture with tradition, and that's all a part of it. And I'm putting links to all three of those articles from North American Anglican in the show notes. Have you read any of Heiko Obermann's work on the different concepts of what church tradition is?
No, I haven't actually.
You would greatly enjoy those. I'll put it in the show notes for our listeners too, but.
Right. Thank you. Yeah.
Heiko Obermann wrote a book called The Dawn of the Reformation, which he basically, he says, you know, everyone talks about tradition, you know, next to scripture and reason, whatever, but no one like cares to break down what does tradition mean. And he basically says, okay, there's kind of different schools of thought that you see emerge very early on in the church. One is something he calls tradition one, which is kind of like what the reformers went with, the you know, the church carrying on the exegetical tradition of scripture, and that's tradition, that's the church's tradition, right, to continue to proclaim scripture to a new age, very much what like we would say Luther and Calvin would be on. And then tradition two, which is kind of like a tradition separate, a totally different pillar, you know, an equal pillar of the church with script, which you see kind of solidified with Council of Trent. And I'll put the show note in there. I think, I'm curious what your engagement with that would bring about. I think it's, he's like a Dutch Reformed.
Oh, I like them.
Luther scholar. So, I mean, I'm just curious. I'd be interested in seeing your engagement with that work. So.
Yeah, great. Thank you for that. Hey, there's just a few things I want to clarify there as well, because this is sort of a topic where you do need to be clarify lots of things. Mm-hmm. One is we can't forget how important Scripture's perspicuity is in all this. Because we're saying Scripture's perspicuous, we're saying that this isn't a case of Scripture being really mysterious and murky and vague, and everyone's going to sort of take their own thing from it. We're saying, no, Scripture is like fairly clear what it's saying.
Yeah.
So if everyone uses their private judgment to read Scripture, and all those people are guided by the Holy Spirit, you know, we are going to say that people who aren't regenerated are going to struggle to understand what God's saying. But if a bunch of regenerated Christians read Scripture and use their private judgment, we're going to say that they should be coming to very similar conclusions. So we're not opening the door to chaos.
Right.
But the other thing to say is, a big part of this is this concept of what the ground of your faith is, or what the first principle of your faith is. So in Protestantism, we're going to say that Scripture is the ground or the first principle of your faith. So like, obviously, as a Christian, what we believe in is God, the Trinity. But how do we know who God is, what he's done? Through Scripture alone. So Scripture is that first principle. Right. And then we're going to say, everything else in life that I believe has to agree with the first principle, because that's the ground. So you mentioned Descartes and Enlightenment thought, but this is sort of helpful. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. The first principle of Cartesian thought is, I know that I think. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, because I just do, right? And so I can't believe any conclusion that could actually negate that. If I end up believing something that means that I can't possibly be thinking right now, well, that means it's not true. Mm-hmm. Same with Scripture. I can't believe in anything that could negate Scripture. And that means that Scripture becomes, it norms everything else. And so if Nicaea 2 says something and says, oh no, you can venerate images of apostles, and I read Scripture and the apostles themselves refuse people to venerate them, then I'm going to say, well, then that's not true, because Scripture is the ground. However, if you're going to say that actually whatever the church, in an ecumenical council or something, says is infallible, and that means that you can kind of essentially warp what Scripture's plain sense is, that actually means that the church is the ground of your faith. Mm-hmm. If Scripture's plain sense is screaming something at you, like this is the truth, and then a church council says, no, actually that the plain sense reading isn't true, this is actually what the case is, you've actually made the church that first principle, and the church norms everything else.
Right.
And so the Protestants are going to say that's a massive issue. The first principle surely should be God's word, you know, the God-breathed words of Scripture, not the church. And so we're going to say that the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church has got their whole sort of structure of how their faith works just the wrong way around.
Yeah. And I appreciate what you say about the perspicuity. You know, going back to, I mean, I love what Luther says about the external and internal clarity of Scripture. Even in the external sense, for unregenerate, you know, person of no faith, the Scripture is not, by and large, I mean, throughout its various writings, it is very clear, you know, with some understanding of how to read what is indicated in it and what it's meant to convey. And so I think it's false teachers and false prophets of any stripe that'll try to say, well, you need someone to help decipher this for you, whether that be the academy, whether that be a church teaching office of supposedly more sophisticated Christians than ourselves. So amen. Yeah. Well, River, thank you. This has been an awesome episode. What a great discussion. I'd love to have you back on. I'm going to continue to look forward to your continuing work with North American Anglican. I'm sure we'll be looking forward to some more things you put out through them. And
yeah, I think this debate over soul scripture on them is probably come to a close. I don't think they want to be having the website sort of bogged down by this.
Well, especially after this episode, they're not going to want to mess with you anymore. So
yeah, that's right. Thanks so much for having me on. It's just been a real honor. Thank you. Great to talk to you. Yeah.
God bless, River, and God bless your continued work in your ministry.
Thank